Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, which tells us several things. We need to know what the Word of God says, and secondly, we need the Word of God in our heart and in our spirits. And the way we get it in our hearts and our spirits is by hearing and hearing and hearing, and it builds faith in trusting in the Word of God. I was stating that I was talking with someone in the congregation earlier in the week and sharing with them regarding some end time events, which I had believed in my mind that I went over several times, so therefore I would be boring somebody or anyone in the congregation by going over it again. But I've learned that even though my mind may have certain things stamped there, because I, in some form or fashion, have some degree of a photographic mind and memory, that not everyone on this planet has a photographic mind and memory, and so people need to hear things several times in order for it to get into their spirit. And because it appears as though we are so close to the dividing of the land and the judgment of the nations and the fall of America, we need to hear and hear and get in our spirits about the timing of this and how we should respond and what the Word of God says about it, so that the Word of God is in our hearts and in our minds, and we will not be swayed or moved. Amen. The first thing I'd like to do is share from a presentation that I've done in the past, which, of course, I probably would need to go over it again, since I've so early only been taught once in yeshiva teaching, and this is from Principles of Exile and Redemption in the Torah, in the book of Genesis. So, rather than going over this whole teaching, which I could do, I just want to highlight the part about Abraham as it relates and pertains to us and understanding the end of days. And for those of you who are following along on Pal Talk on the webpage, this is slide 36. This is slide 36 on the web page. And in the Art Scroll of Genesis, volume 1, page 398 and 436, it says, there is a very important Torah principle or concept, and that is the deeds of the patriarchs, or the events that happened to the patriarchs, are a portent or a prophecy of what will happen to their children. And this refers to the distillation of the national history and the lives of the patriarchs. And so, God wasn't just interested in inspiring the writing of the Bible that we know and understand history. He wants us to know and understand about His kingdom, His ways, and what He is doing in the earth. We have to understand the principles in which God communicates this. And that principle is what happens to the forefathers is a prophecy of what will happen to their descendants. So in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, it says, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. So Abraham leaving the land of Israel and going to Egypt is a prophecy of his children leaving the land of Israel and going into Egypt, and on a greater measure, being exiled into the nations of the world. In Torah Studies by Rabbi Menachem Schneerson on page 13, he explains that Abraham's journey to Egypt foreshadows the future Egyptian exile, and the Egyptian exile foreshadows the worldwide exile. And Abram went out of Egypt presages the Israeli redemption, and just as Abraham left weighed down with cattle, silver, and gold, so too did the Israelites leave Egypt with great wealth. In Genesis chapter 12, we find that Pharaoh takes Abraham's wife into his house. And it came to pass, when Abram was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarah his wife, Behold now, I know that you are a fair woman to look upon. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And Yahweh plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. Now, it's important to understand that, according to the rabbis, in the Art Scroll of Genesis, volume 1, page 452, that Pharaoh let Sarah go at Passover. That night that Pharaoh was afflicted with the plague that forced him to free Sarah was what would later be the night of Passover. This paralleled how God would later greatly afflict the Egyptians to force them to free the children of Israel. When the scripture says, take her and go, Pharaoh's order to take her and go presents a striking parallel to what Pharaoh said. As pointed out several times, the entire episode of Abraham in Egypt presaged what would later occur to his descendants in Egypt. When a successor of Pharaoh would say to Moses and Aaron in Exodus chapter 12, verse 32, take and go. In the Art Scroll of Genesis, volume 1, page 456, we're told from the Genesis account that Abraham left Egypt with much goods. So Abraham went up from Egypt. The Torah always uses the verb went up when speaking of journeys to a higher terrain of Eretz Israel. Now, Abram was very laden or heavy and burdened with bundles. The adjective heavy is used because with such an abundance of wealth, he was weighed down. And the word in Hebrew is synonymous with being rich or having many possessions. Abraham's exodus foreshadows the Egyptian exodus. From the commentary on the Torah to Genesis by Nachmanides. Now, Abram went down to Egypt on account of the famine to dwell there in order to keep himself alive in the days of the drought. But the Egyptians oppressed him for no reason and attempted to take his wife. The Holy One, blessed be He, avenged their cause with great plagues and brought him forth from there with cattle, with silver, and with gold. And Pharaoh even commanded his men to escort them from the land. He thereby alluded to Abraham that his children would go down to Egypt on account of the famine to dwell there in the land, and the Egyptians would do them evil and take the women from them, just as Pharaoh said, and every daughter you shall save alive. But the Holy One, blessed be He, would avenge their cause with great plagues until He would bring forth with silver and gold, sheep and oxen, very rich in cattle, with the Egyptians pressuring to send them out of the land. In Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 through 16, we're told that Abraham's seed will be as the dust of the earth. And Yahweh said to Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now your eyes and look from the place where you are northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, to you will I give it, and to your seed forever. And I will make your seed as the dust of the earth. So if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall your seed also be numbered. The commentary to this in the Art Scroll of Genesis, Volume 1, page 470, that I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, the divine promise in its literal sense refers to messianic times. When it is mentioned in the book of Hosea, chapter 1 verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And then in 1 Kings chapter 4 verse 20, Judah and Israel were many as the sand which is by the sea in abundance. They ate, they drank, and were happy. Genesis chapter 14, Abraham wages war against various kings to save his family. Genesis chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, 12, 14, and 16. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, the king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Hadorlaim, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of the nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and king of Bela, which is Zoar. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them into Dan. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also and the people. In the Art Scroll of Genesis, Volume 1, page 473, where it says, "And it happened in those days," wherever we find in the Bible the term "it happened in those days," it is an indication of trouble. Amraphel is identified with Nimrod. And as it relates to future times, Rav Elazar Bar Abina said, from the Art Scroll of Genesis, Volume 1, page 474, "When you see the powers fighting each other, look for the advent of King Messiah." So when you look for the nations of the world in conflict with one another, in other words, when you look for Iran and Iraq, and when you look for the United States in Iraq, and the United States wanting to go to war with Iran, and nations like Russia opposing this, when nations are fighting each other, what did Messiah say in Matthew 24, which was one of the signs of his coming? Matthew 24, verse 7, "Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famine, pestilence, earthquakes in diverse places." That look for the coming of the Messiah. Nachmanides, drawing from the Midrash and consistent with whatever happens to the patriarchs is assigned to their children, sees that the four kings here symbolizes the four kingdoms in the world who in turn would conquer the world and persecute Israel. Shinar refers to Babylon. Elazar refers to Media or Persia. Elam was the city in which the first Greek king Alexander was crowned and from where his dominion spread over the entire world. Goyim, which is Hebrew for nations, refers to Rome, which held sway over many nations. And this is also repeated for us in his commentary in the Torah to Genesis, page 181, by Nachmanides. Yeshua made a covenant with Abraham in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, quoting from Genesis 17, verse 7. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says, not into seeds as of many, but as of one, into your seed, which is Messiah." Then, if you are Messiahs, then you are Abraham's seed, and they are according to promise. I often get asked, "Do you believe we're really supposed to go to Israel?" Read Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. If you are Messiahs, then you are Abraham's seed, and an heir according to the promise. And what was Abraham promised? He was promised a land. In Genesis chapter 15, we see a prophecy made to Abraham and a covenant made with him. Abraham said, "Yahweh Elohim, how will I know that I will inherit it?" And he said, "Take me a heifer of 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another, but the birds he divided not. This action by Abraham in dividing the parts, each opposite, corresponds to how an ancient covenant was made. And we learn this from the Art Scroll of Genesis, Volume 1, page 522. The symbolism of the animals chosen is that the nations of the world are compared to bullocks, Psalm 22:13, rams, Daniel 8, verse 3, which there refers to Media Persia, and goats, Daniel 8:21, Greece. And Israel is compared to young doves, Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 14. Rav Eliezer said, "At the covenant between the parts, Elohim showed our father Abraham the four kingdoms, Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and Rome, their dominion and their downfall." In Genesis chapter 15, verse 12 through 14, it says, "When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him." Well, if you look at historical Christianity with Constantine, it's associated with sun worship. And we are told in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1 that there is a woman that appears, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and the sun was under her feet. We're also told that in the day of Yahweh, the sun will be darkened. I believe this is an allusion to Greco-Roman Christianity, that ultimately its light would be darkened. And we are seeing that. There is no longer the interest in mainstream Christianity churches as there was 20, 30 years ago. Those who are there are older, they end up dying out, and the younger generation are not replacing many in the churches, and the churches are losing membership, and while they're doing that, they are not standing up for biblical principles. And many churches today are ordaining gays, for example. And so we're living in a time when the light, the historical light of Greco-Roman Christianity, is being darkened. So this prophecy is when the sun was going down. When the sun was going down, which can be a prophetic allusion to the end of days, as we see the Greco-Roman influence of Christianity waning, which is associated with the tribulation. You'll see that the influence of Greco-Roman Christianity will be darkened at the same time that we're in tribulation. So we see the sun was going down, and a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and a horror of great darkness fell upon him. The great darkness can be a reference to the tribulation, which is a time of night or a time of darkness. So you can see the link between the two, that the time of the tribulation is when there will be a waning of the influence and light of Greco-Roman Christianity. in Genesis 15:13, and he said to Abram, know of a surety that your seed will be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them and shall afflict them 400 years. This is also a prophecy of the descendants of Abraham going into a deep sleep or spiritual slumber, and as a result of going into spiritual slumber, that is breaking the covenant, the result is exile into the nations. And they would live in the nations, and in doing so, for the most part, would not be obeying Yahweh, not be following His Torah as a corporate people in exile. And those nations will afflict the exiles of Israel. What are we seeing in America right now? There is a complete disdain for Judeo-Christian values. And they are openly challenging in the media and government, challenging through the court system, Greco-Roman Judeo-Christian values. Challenging Judeo-Christian values. In essence, creating the conditions where it is not socially acceptable for people to stand for Judeo-Christian values. And ultimately, that conditioning happens first before there's affliction and persecution. And that nation whom they serve, the principle is the nations of the world who end up afflicting the children of Israel, will I judge? So I know now that judgment is coming to America. I now know that judgment is coming to a land that is standing up and pounding their fist to the God of Israel and says, we do not want you in the affairs of our country and in our world. And so when you see affliction comes to the exiles of Israel, the people of Yahweh first, and that causes Yahweh to judge the nations who do that afflicting, and when He judges the nations for afflicting His people, that's when He redeems His people. So we know the process in which we're going to go through is that there's going to be affliction, which we've been witnessing, and there's going to be judgment, and He's got to redeem us through the judgment that comes upon the country, which comes upon the world. In his book, From Exile to Redemption, Volume 1, Page 11, Rebbe Schneerson explains that exile is like deep sleep because Abram fell into a deep sleep, Genesis 15, verse 12. We can see how deep sleep is associated with spiritual slumber from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Go and tell this people, hear you indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of the people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Isaiah 29, 9 and 10. Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For Yahweh has poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, He has covered. Isaiah 29:11 and 12. In the vision of all has become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver one that is learned, saying, read, I pray thee, and he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee, and he said, I am not learned. We can see that not only did Abram, there was a deep sleep that fell upon him, but then great darkness. Great darkness is associated with exile. So we also know the principle that the believers in Yahweh, when they cease to stand for Yahweh, for the Bible, and for Torah principles, it will cause great darkness and affliction to come upon them. Psalm 107, verse 10 and 11. such as sit in darkness in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of Elohim. Rebelling against the words of Elohim result in sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. So this country is choosing to rebel against Elohim, so we know the principle of what will happen. It will result in great darkness and shadow of death coming upon the country. What happens here from Genesis 15 foreshadows the judgment of the nations. In Commentary to the Torah to Genesis by Nachmanides, page 203, the words "and also include the kingdoms of the four exiles which will be judged for having enslaved Israel. Just as I decreed exile and affliction for your children on account of sin, so will I bring judgment upon the nation that will enslave them for the violence they will do to them." I want you to read this again. "Just as I decreed exile and affliction for your children on account of sin." So as America departs from biblical values, standing for biblical values, it will result in America suffering affliction, judgment, and persecution ultimately upon the people in the land. But I will bring judgment upon the nation that will enslave them for the violence they will do them. So once persecution comes upon the people of Yahweh, then what will happen is Yahweh will judge that nation. So his people are getting punished, but then the nation that punishes his people gets punished. In Genesis 15, verse 13, it says, "They will afflict them 400 years. Now, the 400 years of affliction is from the birth of Isaac. It's from the birth of Isaac. How do we understand that? From the Art Scroll of Genesis, volume 1, page 525. "It was with the birth of Isaac, 30 years after this covenant is made with Abraham, because Abraham was 70 at the time of the covenant being made here in Genesis 15, and he was 100 at Isaac's birth, that the 400-year calculation in this prophecy would begin at this time." In Art Scroll of Genesis, volume 1, page 527, Rashi clarifies the chronology. "The period of 400 years extends from Isaac's birth until the Exodus." This is how you arrive at the figures. Isaac was 60 years old when Jacob was born, Genesis 25:26, as Jacob himself stated in Genesis 47:9, was 130 years old when he went down to Egypt, making a total of 190 years. They were actually in Egypt for 210 years. The numerical equivalent in the Hebrew word that appears in Genesis 42:2, making 400 years altogether. The verse cannot intend to suggest that they were actually in Egypt for 400 years, because Kohat, who accompanied Jacob to Egypt, lived for 130 years, Exodus chapter 6, verse 18. His son Amram lived for 137 years, Exodus chapter 6, verse 20. And Moses was 80 years old when the children of Israel left Egypt, totaling only 347 years. So they were not in Egypt for 400 years. And Moses is the fourth generation from Levi who went to Egypt. Art Scroll of Genesis, volume 1, page 532. The three generations involved in the Egyptian bondage are Kohat, Amram, and Moses. In the fourth generation, the children of Moses return to the promised land as foretold. In Genesis chapter 18, the setting is what would become Passover. Here it says, "And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes upon the hearth." And they said unto him, Where is Sarah your wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto you according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Is anything too hard for Yahweh? At the time appointed, I will return unto you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. The phrase, at the time appointed, the Hebrew word is moed. It is the Strong's number 4150. And what does moed mean? It means a festival. So what's being told is Sarah is going to have a son at the moed, at the time appointed, at the festival. So this conversation happened at what would be a Passover, and Isaac was born a year later at Passover. In Arch Scroll of Genesis, Volume 1, page 635, according to the Midrash, this occurred during what would later be Passover, and the cakes that were being baked here were matzot, unleavened bread. Also mentioned in Exodus 12:39 as cakes of unleavened bread. Now, it's important for us to understand that Sodom was destroyed at Passover. Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. There came two angels to Sodom at evening, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house. And he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed at what later would be formally celebrated as Passover. In the Art Scroll of Genesis, Volume 1, page 680, where it says, And he made a feast for them, and he baked matzot. It was the date that would later become Passover, is the thoughts and commentary and analysis of Rashi. In the Art Scroll of Genesis, Volume 1, page 700, when Sodom was destroyed, Abraham was 99 years old. Of the angels who visited Abraham, one announced the destruction of Sodom, and one announced that Isaac would be born 1 year later. Since Isaac was born when Abraham was 100, obviously he was 99 at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Isaac was born at Passover. In Genesis 21:1, And Yahweh visited Sarah, as he had said, and Yahweh did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time, at the Moed, at the festival of which Elohim had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that he was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Sarah said, God has made me to laugh, so all that hear will laugh with me. What is it in the end of days that we are to hear? We're to follow Torah. We're going to understand the ingathering of the exiles. All that follow Torah, all that understand the ingathering of the exiles and participate in it, will laugh with Yahweh. In other words, the reason why they're going to laugh or have joy is because they're going to be redeemed from and through the events. It says, from Art Scroll of Genesis, Volume 1, page 640, It was Passover, and on the next Passover, Isaac was born. It was exactly a year later from the date of Yahweh's promise in Genesis 17:21. deduced from the Hebrew definite article at this time rather than the indefinite at a time. The rabbis all agree that Isaac was born on the first day of Passover. A reference for that is in the Talmud, Rosh Hashanah 11a, from the Art Scroll of Genesis, Volume 1, page 641. So, what have we learned so far? We've learned the principle that what happens to the forefathers happens to their descendants. So let's begin to apply that principle to the end of days. Historically, the nation of Israel was divided up into two kingdoms, Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom. That is a prophecy that in the end of days there will be two nations. In Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 15 through verse 22, it says, "The word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, take you 1/8, or stick, or tree, then write upon it for Judah, and for the children of Israel his companions, and take another 1/8 stick or tree, and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, for all the house of Israel his companions, and join them one to another into 1/8 or stick, and they shall become one in your hand. And when the children of your people shall speak unto you, saying, Will you not show us what you mean by this? Say unto them, Thus says Yahweh Elohim, I will take the stick of Joseph." See, the question is, when you go up to someone and say, "Do you understand the two-house teaching? Do you understand that Israel was divided into two houses and Messiah's got to come and gather the exiles of Israel? And that's his role, task, and function, and it will be completed in the end of days." Your response from most people will say, "No, I don't understand it. Will you not tell me what you mean by this? I don't understand." And so this is the answer we're supposed to give. Thus says Yahweh Elohim, "I will take the stick of Joseph, which is the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks wherein you write shall be in your hand before their eyes. And say unto them, Thus says Yahweh Elohim, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen where they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and I will bring them into their own land." Now catch this verse. "And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. One king will be king over them. They shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all." So what does it mean there no longer be two nations? What does it mean that they won't be divided into two kingdoms? Does it mean historical division of Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom? Is it saying that that's not going to be that anymore, and that historical division of Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom is going to be repaired in the end of days? Or does it mean that even in the end of days that there will be two nations, two kingdoms of Israel that will be divided, that ultimately when Messiah comes and gathers the exiles of Israel, sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives and sets up his kingdom, that they will no more be two nations or two kingdoms? The answer is yes to both of them. It refers to the historical division. It refers to the future division. Now, how do we see a two nations coming here in the end of days? First of all, it's what happened to the forefathers. So that's what will happen in the future. But we need to realize that the present nation of Israel is not a nation that seeks to run its affairs and govern its affairs according to Torah. Neither have they appointed themselves and declared the Messiah in following the Messiah. The present nation of Israel and its governmental leaders are secular socialists. And the present nation of Israel is not the biblical Zion. The biblical Zion is a people following Torah. It is the reunification of both houses of Israel, Ephraim and Judah, who are standing for and inherit the promise that was made to Abraham, and they've declared the Messiah and are following the Messiah. Now, if we go to Isaiah in chapter 66, we're looking at this principle that what happens to the forefathers happens to their descendants, that what happened with the split of northern kingdom and southern kingdom, and that is still a prophecy of a division in the end of days. And so the Bible calls the two nations in the end of days, one, Israel, but the other, the Bible calls it Zion, or in Hebrew, Zion. And the present nation of Israel represents and personifies in deed and in action the mindset and the attitude of the historical northern kingdom. The historical northern kingdom wanted to be like the nations of the world. The present nation of Israel is seeking friendship with the international community and wants to work with the international community. Doesn't want to be isolated from the international community. That's why they are willing to make a peace agreement to satisfy the desires and demands of the international community. They are following the mindset of Northern Kingdom. In Isaiah in chapter 66 and verse 8, it says, "Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once?" Now, this verse has commonly been used to speak about the modern nation of Israel being born in 1948. But that's not what this verse is speaking about, because the nation that's being born is Zion. "For as soon as Zion travailed," as soon as she travailed, "she brought forth her children." Who are the children of Zion? It is Ephraim and Judah being united. Amen. And appointing themselves one head. If we go to the book of Hosea, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said unto them, 'You are the sons of the living Elohim.'" Then, verse 11 is Zion. "Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel will be gathered together and appoint themselves one head." They will be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. That is from Isaiah 66, verse 8. That is Zion bringing forth her children. I want you to notice when the children of Zion are brought forth. As soon as Zion travailed. But when does Zion travail? Travail is a term that refers to the tribulation period. So therefore, it is during the tribulation period that Zion is born. and Zion gets born through much travail. What is the travail that causes Zion to be born? It is the nation seeking to divide the land, and Zion standing for and with the covenant that was made with Abraham. If we go to the book of Joel, and chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion." And so, this trumpet is to awaken Zion. It's to awaken Zion, which means that Zion is asleep. And what does Zion have to be awakened to? It is in verse 1 that the day of Yahweh comes. Zion has to be awakened that the day of Yahweh comes, and that day is a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. What's described in Joel chapter 2 is an invading army. You know, there is a popular Christian song, "Blow a Trumpet in Zion," from Joel chapter 2. Well, this army here is not the army of Yahweh. It's an enemy's army. Because what happens is, it says in Joel chapter 2, verse 3, "A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them." Before they reach the land is like the Garden of Eden. But it says, "Behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing shall escape." So they're invading the land and destroying the land. So Zion has to be warned that the day of Yahweh comes. It's a time of darkness and gloominess, and there's an invading army that comes in the land that destroys the land. And as a result, in Joel chapter 2, verse 15, it says to Zion, "Blow the trumpet again, sanctify a fast, let the priests," Joel 2:17, "the ministers of Yahweh, weep before the porch and the altar, and let them say," this is the prayer that they're supposed to pray, "Spare your people, O Yahweh, give not your heritage to reproach." What is the heritage? It's the land. So the prayer that the priests are supposed to pray is, "Let not the heathen come and take the land. Give not your heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Why should they say among the people, where is their Elohim?" It says, so the issue in the day of Yahweh that Zion is supposed to be wakened to is that an enemy is coming, invading the land, and in doing so, they're trying to, in essence, say to the God of Israel that you are dead. Because when they come in to take the land, they're fighting a war against the covenant promise that was made to Abraham. They're saying that we don't acknowledge that covenant promise. They're saying, "Where is your Elohim?" So the people of Yahweh are supposed to pray. And then it says, Joel 2:18, "Yahweh will be jealous for his land and pity his people." So this is what the tribulation is about. The tribulation is about dividing the land. The tribulation is about a foreign army. It says in Joel 2:20, "I will remove far off from you the northern army." So there's an army that's got to come into the land to take the land. That is the time of tribulation. That is the time of travail upon Zion. Because Zion is when the exiles of Israel return to the land. And we are told in Ezekiel in chapter 36 and verses 1 and 2 that the enemy wants to make the mountains of Israel or the West Bank their possession. Ezekiel 36, 1 and 2. Son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel and say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh Elohim, because the enemy has said against you, aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. So the travail of Zion is that during the tribulation, the land gets divided. The enemy wants to say the mountains of Israel is theirs. Notice, the enemy wants to say that the mountains of Israel is theirs. But where does Yahweh bring back Ephraim and Judah from Ezekiel chapter 37? This is not the only place, but it's a primary place. It's not the only place, but it's a primary place. Where does he unite both houses of Israel? In Ezekiel 37, verse 22, I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. Notice that the enemy wants to make the mountains of Israel his possession. But Yahweh, when he unites both houses of Israel, which is the children of Zion, when he unites both houses of Israel, he does it upon the mountains of Israel. Now, if we go to Isaiah in chapter 34, Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 8, seeing that the enemy wants to make the mountains of Israel his possession, and Yahweh, when he's got to unite both houses of Israel, brings them back to the mountains of Israel, we have a conflict over the mountains of Israel. The Bible calls this conflict the controversy of Zion. Isaiah chapter 34, verse 8. It's the day of Yahweh's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Notice the controversy of Zion is in a period of time known as the Day of Yahweh's Vengeance. Who does Yahweh take vengeance upon? The nations of the world. Isaiah chapter 34, verse 1. Come near, you nations, to hear and hearken, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of Yahweh is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has delivered them to the slaughter. And so the day of Yahweh's vengeance is when he judges the nations. And why is he judging the nations? Over the controversy of Zion. What's the controversy of Zion? It's a controversy over the land. And what is the controversy? Who does the land belong to? The nations of the world wants to make the mountains of Israel belong to them. Or they want to make it a Palestinian state, which is ratified by the United Nations. They want to make the mountains of Israel their possession. That event causes travail upon Zion. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 8. It says, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? As soon as Zion travailed. Zion is travailing. And the reason why Zion travails is because the promise of Zion, that is the end of the exile, the unification of both houses of Israel, and Messiah would rule over them, is being challenged by the nations. So Zion is in travail for this to bring about, for this to happen. And as a result of her travail, as a result of dividing the land, Zion gets born. So Zion being born is a time of travail. It's a tribulation event. And when Zion travails, she brings forth her children. So as soon as Zion travails, she brings forth her children. That is the ingathering of the exiles, which the ingathering takes place during the tribulation, during the time that Zion gives birth, during the time of her travail. Because it's a time of travail, because the nations of the world are against Zion, that's why the birth of Zion and bringing forth her children in the natural, with natural eyes, is likened unto a dream. Psalm 126, verses 1 and 2. When Yahweh turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dreamed. Then our mouth was filled with laughter. Laughter in Hebrew, in Psalm 126, verse 2, is Yitzhak, or Isaac. Our mouth was filled with Isaac. Going back to Genesis 21, when was Isaac born? Isaac was born at Passover. Which means, when do we expect Zion to be born? At a Passover. We expect Zion to be born at a Passover. Now, those who will be celebrating the feasts of Yahweh in the end of days, those who will be celebrating Passover will understand the redemption. They will understand what Passover is about. They will be able to participate in the feast. Now, what do we learn historically about Passover? We learn this principle that in order for the plague to not come upon you, you must celebrate Passover. We learn that in order for the plague to not come upon you, you must celebrate Passover. And that is a prophecy. If you are a believer in Yeshua and you're not celebrating Passover, then it's quite likely that the plague, the judgment upon the United States, that plague will come upon your dwelling because you are not keeping the feast of Yeshua. He's invited you to a banquet and you said, I'm not going. In Exodus, in chapter 5, in verse 3, this is what Moses and Aaron said unto Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 5, in verse 3. They said, the Elohim of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice unto Yahweh our Elohim. In other words, this is what they ask. Let us keep Passover. Lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword. They said, let us keep Passover or the judgment will be upon us. Let us keep Passover or the judgment will be upon us. That is a prophecy of the end of days, because the things that happened to the forefathers will happen to the children. In other words, during this time of tribulation, we better be keeping the Passover, and if we do, the plague cannot come upon us. Because what will happen if we keep the Passover? We will eat the Passover with a staff in our hand, and we will be getting ready to leave. We will be getting ready to leave. And so, where are we to leave to? There is coming a Passover that's connected with the tribulation, which is connected with the birth of Zion, because the birth of Zion is likened to Isaac, and Isaac was born at Passover. Psalm 126, verse 1 and 2, when Yahweh turned back the captivity of Zion, we were like those that dream, our mouth was filled with laughter. with Isaac. So the returning the captivity of Zion is associated with Isaac. Historically, Isaac was born at Passover, which means the turning of the captivity of Zion is likened and associated with Passover. That means those who are identifying with Zion will be keeping Passover, and they will know what it means to keep the Passover, and there will come in this Passover where Zion is created that we will keep the Passover and we will be fleeing. So I want to talk about these two events, that Zion is born during the tribulation, and it's a nation that is born in a day during the tribulation, which means it doesn't exist now. There does exist a present nation of Israel. But then Zion is born in a day, it doesn't exist yet, which means there will be two nations and there will be two kingdoms. And historically, Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom were often in conflict with one another. So therefore, the present state of Israel will be in conflict with Zion in the end of days. So how does Zion get born? Zion gets born by being in travail. What is her travail? That the land is being divided. How does that travail her? Because she wants to stand for the land. The only way that you can stand for the land is make a declaration to stand and fight for the land. Which means Zion will ask the Messiah to fight for Zion and to stand for and with the covenant that was made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Yeshua, who made covenant with Abraham, Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, will keep covenants. Because we're told in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 3, that Yahweh, who is the Yahweh whose feet is set on the Mount of Olives, that's Yeshua, Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, that he will fight against the nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Why is he fighting against the nations? He's fighting against the nations over the controversy of Zion. Because the nations wants to divide his land. And so, it's over Zion that who Messiah is going to fight for. Now, biblical history is prophecy. We have then in the book of Daniel a detailed account where there was a king that arose from the Grecian Empire named Antiochus Epiphanes, and Antiochus wanted to unite the world under Greek rule. Antiochus wanted to unite the world under Greek rule and mandated that everyone leave their customs and their ways to follow after unified Greek rule, which means Jews who wanted to follow Torah and follow the covenant were now being imposed upon them to follow Greek rule. What happened in the book of Daniel was there was a rebellion against that Greek rule. And against all odds, Yahweh was with the rebels and defeated the Greeks who were trying to impose their rule. And the celebration of that victory is what we know today as Hanukkah. Biblical history is prophecy. What happens to the forefathers or biblical history is prophecy. So that is a prophecy that in the end of days that there will be an imposition of Greek rule. In other words, unified rule in the world. Is that being played out today? Yes, it's being played out today because we are in the process of regionalizing the world. And the nations of the world are being asked by the global planners to give up their national sovereignty, give up your customs, give up your ways, and accept one rule for the world. The same thing that Antiochus tried to do. And that is why we have the European Union. That is why we have the efforts to create a North American Union. That's why an effort is being made to create an African Union, is because the individual countries are being asked to give up their individual sovereignty for the sake of the global goal. That is Antiochus opposing Greek rule. Now, the book of Daniel tells us that when that is imposed upon the people of the God of Israel who want to follow Torah, that there's a rebellion that happens against that imposed Greek rule. So therefore, we understand that in the end of days, this is going to be repeated. If you understand the peace process and the dividing of the land, which causes Zion's travail, that the current peace agreement that's being negotiated is based upon UN resolutions, specifically UN resolutions 242, 338, and 1397. UN resolution 1397 is the resolution to establish a PLO state. UN Resolution 181 is the resolution that makes Jerusalem an international city, and that's what the Bush administration is advocating, a PLO state, UN Resolution 1397, and making Jerusalem an international city, UN Resolution 181. There's also a UN resolution about that there would have to be a recognition of the refugees, the quote-unquote Palestinian refugees, and to solve that problem. I'm not 100% sure, I believe that's UN Resolution 194. You might want to check that out and verify that. So what Israel is being asked to do is to give up their customs and following Torah to follow this one world rule, this Greek imposed one world government. And so the book of Daniel tells us that ultimately when that is forced upon the people of Yahweh, how does it get forced? By the signing of the peace agreement, it gets forced. Because then Israel is signing a commitment to give up the land and to abide by UN law regarding the agreement. The book of Daniel tells us that when Antiochus tried to impose Greek ways, one world Greek ways, there was a Maccabee rebellion. That is a prophecy that there will be a rebellion. Who rebels? Zion rebels. So they're rebelling against the Palestinian state. So if the current nation of Israel agrees that the West Bank is to be a Palestinian state, and there's rebellion against that state, the rebels are declaring that that area of the West Bank, they do not accept that it is to be given over to the Palestinians under the United Nations. They're asking the God of Israel to intervene and to affirm his covenant that was made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So now we have the conflict that historically was with Pharaoh and with Egypt, but this time it's with the nations of the world. And because those who want to stand for the covenant must oppose what the government of Israel is doing, that means they have to separate from it. That means they must be two nations. And so we have then understanding from Genesis that biblical history is prophecy, and what happens to the fathers happens to their descendants. We understand then that what is coming is that there would be two nations, two kingdoms in the end of days who would oppose each other, who historically in Israel was northern kingdom and southern kingdom, but in the end of days it's Israel, but the Bible calls the other entity Zion. So the prophecy in Ezekiel in chapter 37 that there will no more be two nations, no more be two kingdoms, Ezekiel 37 verse 22, it refers to what historically happened, but it also refers to the end of days. So this is the scriptural basis of how we understand that there is going to be two nations, and that Zion, the second nation, is going to rebel against present Israel. It rebels during the tribulation, during the time that Zion travails, and it will be a nation born in one day during the tribulation. And that triggers the children of Zion being gathered. And that is, once again, Isaiah in chapter 66, and verse 8. As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Verse 9 asks the question, shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, says Yahweh? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb? Will I bring this conflict and not cause it to result in the birth of Zion, is what he's asking. He's saying, no, I'm going to cause it to result in the birth of Zion and her children. And then the next verse, Isaiah 66:10 says, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all that love her, rejoice for joy with her, all that mourn for her. Jerusalem is Zion. So it says, once Zion is born, that you're to rejoice with her, be glad for her, love her. And it is when Zion is born that the Messiah will fight for Zion. He fights against the nations who's dividing the land. He fights for Zion. And when he fights for Zion, that is when he begins to reveal himself. That's when Yeshua begins to reveal himself in fighting for Zion. Because Messiah, while his people are in exile, prior to Zion being born, is regarded as hiding his face. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, it says, and he, that is the Messiah, shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. And it says, verse 17, I will wait upon Yahweh that hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. So Messiah, he's a stumbling block to both houses of Israel, is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. And both houses of Israel are looking for him. Judaism is looking for the Messiah to gather the exiles of Israel. And Christianity is looking for the Messiah to return. Both are looking for the return of the Messiah through these times. It is when Zion is born that the Messiah reveals his face and gathers the children of Zion. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 speaks about Messiah being born in Bethlehem Ephratah. And in Micah chapter 5, verse 3, it says, therefore, he will give them up. That means he will hide his face. Giving them up means he's hiding his face. But how long does he hide his face? Until the time that she which travails is brought forth. Who is travailing? Zion. He will give them up, he will hide his face, until Zion is born. And once Zion is born, then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. That's the uniting of both houses of Israel. So now we have explained the principle. What happens to the forefathers happens to their children, looking at Abraham. And we see what happened historically in the life of the nation of Israel, they were divided into northern kingdom, southern kingdom, which is a prophecy of being divided into two nations in the end of days. Zion is born during the tribulation, and as soon as Zion is born, she brings forth her children. From the birth of Zion, you have the reunification of both houses of Israel. Now, the redemption of Zion is likened unto Isaac from Psalm 121 in verses 1 and 2. When Yahweh turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dreamed, then our mouth was filled with laughter, or Isaac. So therefore, the birth of Isaac in the Torah is a prophecy of the birth of Zion. And when was Isaac born? Isaac was born at Passover, which is a prophecy that Zion is born at Passover. And what do we know about the celebration of Passover? By partaking of the Passover, the plagues don't come to your house. So those in the end of days who will be celebrating Passover, that the plague of the judgment of the nations won't come upon them. But why doesn't it come upon them? Because historically we understand that once you ate the Passover, that's when your journey began out of Egypt to the Promised Land. So that's a prophecy in the future that once Zion is born, you have that Passover meal. And the conclusion of that Passover meal begins your exodus to return back to the land. And where do you return to? Or where do you go once you eat the Passover? You go into the wilderness. Where did the children of Israel go? They went into the wilderness. So you begin your journey at Passover, and you end your journey going into the land by tabernacling, or dwelling in tents, or tabernacles. Guess what? The journey begins at Passover, and it ends at tabernacles. So when you begin your Passover journey, how did the children of Israel leave Egypt? They ultimately dwelt in tents. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 39. The 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of your land, you shall keep a feast unto Yahweh 7 days. On the first day is the Sabbath, on the 8th day of the Sabbath. And it says in verse 41, you shall keep it a feast unto Yahweh 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You that dwell in booths, 7 days, all that are Israelites shall dwell in booths. This is the reason why. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your Elohim. One of the purposes of celebrating tabernacles or Sukkot is to remember that's how the children of Israel brought us out of Egypt. The way he brought us out of Egypt is a prophecy of how he will bring us out in the end of days. Let's look at a couple of scriptures for that. And that is Micah in chapter 7. And verse 15, it says, according to the days of your coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. According to those days, will I. Well, what happened in those days? They came out at Passover, and then when they came out at Passover, they dwelt in tents on their way to the promised land. Even as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob dwelt in tents. Now, in Hosea, in chapter 2, and verse 15, I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she will sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came out of the land of Egypt. She will sing like she did sing when she came out of Egypt. So that how the children of Israel came out of Egypt is a prophecy of how they will come out in the end of days. Because what happens to the forefathers happens to their descendants. So how did they historically come out? They started the process by having a Passover meal, and then beginning the 7 days of unleavened bread, it was the beginning of the days of unleavened bread that they left. So what will happen in the future? We'll have a Passover meal, and following the Passover meals, unleavened bread, that is when we leave. That is when we leave. Where are we going? We're going in the wilderness. Why? Because that's where the children of Israel went. And how are we going to be in the wilderness? We're going to be dwelling in tents. We're going to be dwelling in tents. Well, when the children of Israel left Egypt, when the children of Israel left Egypt, they started the process by physically taking their goods with them. And after they started on the process, it was then that the glory of Yahweh appeared and led them on their journeys. So what will happen in the future? We will physically leave and take physical belongings. We will do it during the days of unleavened bread. And when we get to our destination, then is where we will be joined by the cloud of glory. Let's look what happened to the children of Israel. Exodus in chapter 13 and beginning in verse 17. It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the children go, that Elohim led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for Elohim said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. And it says in verse 18, but Elohim led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up, harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And then it says in verses 20 and 21, pay careful attention, and they journeyed, and they took their journey from Sukkot, and encamped in Etham, and in the edge of the wilderness. So when they took their journey, it said they took their journey from Sukkot. They took their journey from Sukkot. The first place that they went was called Sukkot. What happened in Genesis in chapter 33 when Jacob goes into the land? It says in Genesis 33:17, and Jacob journeyed to Sukkot. You see, when Jacob, when he was entering into the land, he journeyed to Sukkot. So what happened to his children when they left Egypt? They journeyed from Sukkot. And so this is where we get the thought that when we leave on Passover, we go to where we've been celebrating Sukkot. Or we do the principle, if we don't actually go to the last place we celebrated Sukkot, the principle is we gather with local brethren in the wilderness, which is our Sukkot. But we journey to Sukkot. So we are leaving at Passover during the days of unleavened bread. We're physically taking our belongings with us. We're going to Sukkot. And what happens at Sukkot? Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. And Yahweh went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them in the way, and by night in the pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. So it was at Sukkot, or it was after the children of Israel physically left, that's when the glory of Yahweh appeared, and it was from there that he led them. So they were required by faith to go by themselves, but then Yahweh's divine presence accompanied there. Now, let's look at that pattern for the end of days, because if we go to the book of Isaiah, which, by the way, the entire book of Isaiah, the central theme of the book of Isaiah is Zion. Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, Zion is mentioned almost 50 times. I believe it's 47. Almost one-third of all the occurrences of Zion in the Bible is just in the book of Isaiah. So it's a major subject of the book of Isaiah, giving direction and understanding of Zion, the things that happen with Zion at the time that Zion is born. So in Isaiah in chapter 4, this is what it says in verse 5 about Zion. Remember, Zion is the end of days. It says in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 5, "And Yahweh will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, and upon her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night." Well, that's what happened historically. That's what happened historically. So he said he will do to Zion what happened when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. Look, he is once again becoming a cloud and smoke by day, and a shining of a flaming fire by night. "And upon all the glory shall be a covering, a defense, a huppah." Now look, "and there shall be a tabernacle." What's the tabernacle? The tabernacle is his glory that's with his people who are tabernacling. And look what this tabernacle does. "There shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain." What's the storm and rain? It's the tribulation. So here we're being told that this cloud of glory is a tabernacle, and it's a place of refuge. It's a place of refuge. So you see what we do? We leave at Passover. We journey during the days of unleavened bread. We're going to Sukkot. We're taking our tents. We're physically taking our belongings. We're leaving. But once we get there, that's when the cloud of glory joins, and that cloud of glory becomes our place of refuge. The cloud has got to say, "Your next stop is here. Your next stop is there. Your next stop is there." So it's the cloud of glory in our tent, and the role of the 144,000 to lead the exiles to the land. So this is the last thing I'm going to be covering in this session. And there is a prophecy in the book of Obadiah. Obadiah chapter 1 and verse 21, which says, "And saviors shall come upon Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom will be Yahweh's." The kingdom being Yahweh's is the kingdom being the Messiah. The Messiah is setting up his kingdom. What precedes the kingdom being Yahweh's? Saviors coming upon Mount Zion. They're coming upon Mount Zion. Well, where's that cloud of pillar in Isaiah chapter 4? On Mount Zion. So saviors are coming upon Mount Zion. What are they doing? Judging Esau. So if we look at the 144,000, when we look at the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7, after enumerating them, and then it's repeated in Revelation chapter 14, the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 14 in verse 1, they're on Mount Zion. These are the saviors on Mount Zion. And what and how are the 144,000 in their ministry described? Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." So there's a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations. That is a theme of tabernacles. It's called the Feast of All Nations. And then it said they had palms in their hands. When do you wave palms? During the Feast of Tabernacles. And then in Revelation chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "They cried with a loud voice, salvation to our Elohim." Historically in the temple, during the Feast of Tabernacles, they went around the altar a number of times saying the words, Hosanna, save now, Hosanna, save now. So there are three occurrences here that is tabernacle talk. It says, of all nations, they have palms in their hands, and they're crying salvation unto our Elohim. So the 144,000 in their ministry is associated with tabernacles. Why? Why? Because they are leading the Exodus, which is likened unto tabernacling in tents. Now in Revelation chapter 14, we're told that those on Mount Zion, they have harps in their hands, Revelation 14:2, and they sing a new song. They have harps in their hands, and they sing a new song. The harp is an instrument that's used that's associated with the end of the exile. And a new song is associated with the redemption, the unification of Ephraim and Judah. So in Psalm 98, in verse 1, it says, sing unto Yahweh a new song. The 144,000 are playing a new song. The new song is the song of redemption. The world has never seen the Messiah gather the exiles from all the nations of the earth and bring them through the land. That song has never been sung. So that's a new song. Because he has done marvelous things. You see the word marvelous? That's associated with what was done in Egypt. A new song, he's done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm has gotten him the victory. That means the Messiah is fighting for those who are singing the new song. He's fighting for Zion. And in doing so, he reveals himself to the world. Psalm 98, verse 2. Yahweh has made known his salvation. His righteousness has he openly shown in the sight of the heathen. He's shown his righteousness in the sight of the heathen. Well, how? What's his righteousness? Honoring his covenant made with Abraham, gathering the exiles of Israel. Look, verse 3. He remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our Elohim. It's redeeming the exiles of Israel. So the redemption of the exiles of Israel is likened unto singing a new song. And the 144,000 in Revelation 14 are singing a new song. They're also playing harps. And harps is associated with the redemption, as we can see from Psalm 137. Verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon we sat down, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps on the willows. Notice where and under what situation you're hanging your harp on the willow. You're in Babylon. When you're in Babylon, you hang your harp on the willow, which means if you're in Zion, what are you doing with your harp? You're playing the harp. And it says, for there, that is in Babylon, they that carried away captive required of us a song. The song is the new song. The song is the redemption. The song is leaving Babylon. And it says, they required of us a song, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. The song of Zion is the redemption. And it's called Yahweh's song. How shall we sing Yahweh's song in a strange land? Well, Yahweh's song is the Messiah, who is the song of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 15, verse 3, it says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of Elohim, and the song of the Lamb. This is the redemption of the exiles of Israel. They're singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, the last thing I'd like to share is Revelation chapter 7. And verse 13, it says, one of the elders answered, says, who are these that are arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And the answer in verse 14 is, they came out of great tribulation. So in answering, who are these that came out of great tribulation? Remember now, it is during the great tribulation that Zion is born, that she brings forth her children. So the children of Zion that come forth during the Great Tribulation is the unification of both houses of Israel, and they are tabernacling, and they've celebrated Passover, and the cloud of glory is with them, leading them, along with what we're going to see, the 144,000, who are the leaders, they're saviors that come upon Mount Zion, And they're like what Moses did historically. They're leading the Exodus from all the nations. And it says, here's the answer of who are these that came out of great tribulation. The answer is Revelation 7, verses 16 and 17, which is a quote from Isaiah 49:10. It says, they will hunger no more, nor thirst any more, neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne, that is the Messiah, will feed them. He will lead them unto living fountains of water, and He will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now let's see if you're in the natural and you're going out to the wilderness. What are some of the things you've got to be concerned about? Food and water. And so what does it say about them? They will not hunger nor thirst. And He's got to lead them by fountains of living water. So it's literal that He's going to show you where the water is, and just like He gave water to the children of Israel. But it's also allegorical in fountains of living water is you're following Torah. You're following the Messiah. So this is a quote from Isaiah in chapter 49 and verse 10. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 10, which the subject is verse 9, that the prisoners are being told, go forth. The prisoners are the exiles of Israel. In the Midrash Rabbah, it's a reference to the 10 tribes. So the prisoners that are going forth are the exiles of Israel, and this is what it said about them, Isaiah 49:10, which is the answer to who are these that came out of great tribulation. It says, they will not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them, for He that has mercy on them, that's the Messiah, shall lead them, even by springs of water shall He guide them. So what's a summary of this lesson, what we've been learned? Is the events that happen to forefathers happens to their children. Abraham went into Egypt and was brought out of Egypt when Pharaoh was plagued. That was a foreshadowing that his children would go into Egypt and Pharaoh and the nation of Israel would suffer plagues upon them that brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. They came out of Egypt at Passover while the plagues were on the Egyptians, and those who didn't celebrate the Passover had the plague come upon them. And then the children of Israel left Egypt, and the cloud of glory joined them on their journeys at Sukkot. So biblical history is prophecy. So this is what will happen in the end of days, that like there was two houses in two kingdoms of Israel, there will be two nations in the end of days. The Bible calls them Israel and Zion. And Zion is born during the tribulation. It is born over the issue of dividing the land. Zion is born through a Hanukkah rebellion. And Zion is born at Passover. And when Zion is born, we who identify with Zion being born, we are to celebrate Passover. And we are to literally use the days of unleavened bread to journey to our Sukkot, where we physically take our belongings, and once we get there, ultimately the cloud of glory will join us, and a leader who Yahweh designates, who the Bible refers to, the 144,000, and that will begin Zion bringing forth her children, or the ultimate reunification of both houses of Israel as Zion in exile returns back to the land, and it will be done while the Messiah is judging the nations for coming against Zion, and His deliverance will be so vivid, so miraculous, that Messiah's glory will be declared throughout all the earth, and He will be glorified. His people will appoint Him to be their head. He will set up His kingdom, and he will judge the inhabitants of the earth. I pray that the message has been a blessing to you. Remember always these words from 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. He who says he abides in him, he who says he's a believer in Yeshua as the Messiah, ought himself to walk even as he walked. And how did Yeshua walk? He kept the commandments of his Father. Even so, we who are followers of Yeshua should love him by keeping his commandments or following Torah, seeing that he is the lawgiver, James chapter 4, verse 12. Shalom in Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.